The following material is brought to you by Riverside Baptist Church in Riverside, California, where clarity, eternity, and charity are our motto. We invite you to join our services at Riverside Baptist. For more information, please visit our website at www.rbcsocal.com.
The Bible's to Luke chapter 3 this morning. I trust that you have your Bibles with you and pens ready and a notebook perhaps so that you are ready to hear the word of the Lord for all of us this morning. We are continuing our study in the book of Luke, and today we are in chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. I trust that you will revere the Word of God and stand even in your living room and read along with me Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Thus far is the reading of God's word, and it's been my prayer that it will penetrate your conscience this morning, and that you will garner some biblical principles which you can then apply in your daily living. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. In a most meticulous manner of recording the history makers, Dr. Luke was following the manner of writing by which the Old Testament prophets introduced the Word of God. For example, I want you to turn your Bibles, put your finger there, or put a bookmark there in Luke chapter 3, because that's our text this morning. I want you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah to see where Luke patterned his report according to the Old Testament writers. Look at Isaiah 1, verse number 1. And I want you to see the similarity of how Luke introduced the Word of God with Isaiah's introduction of the Word of God. Isaiah 1, 1. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And you will see this classical historical precision also in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Amos, and in Hosea. And from our text this morning, I want us to look at three history makers, that is, three history makers in the preparation of the way of the Lord. I want us to go back to our text in Luke chapter 3. History maker number one. I see the powerful politicians in verse 1. Tiberius Caesar was the second emperor of Rome, succeeding his stepfather, Caesar Augustus. Augustus forced Tiberius to divorce his wife. And get this, his wife at that time was pregnant, in order to marry Julia, Augustus' daughter. Julia just recently got widowed of a man by the name of Agrippa. And so, Tiberius divorced his pregnant wife and married Julia. As it turns out, it was a very unhappy thing for him, and he was a very gloomy man up to his last day on earth. He had two sons, Germanicus, that's his adopted son, and Drusus, his own biological son. Well, Germanicus died in AD 19, and when he died, according to the historian Michael Grant, it provoked widespread grief and resulted in the recall of the governor of Syria, who was then charged with his murder and committed suicide. Tiberius' biological son, Drusus, who was now the presumed next emperor, also died 4 years later. And so, the succession of the throne fell on Tiberius' young adopted grandsons. Meanwhile, his own Praetorian Guard captain by the name of Sejanus positioned himself to usurp the emperor's power. And so rumors of conspiracies and accusations of treason infected his entire adopted family. His adopted son's widow, Agrippina, and her two sons were arrested and executed or forced to kill themselves in the years that followed. And so writes the historian Michael Grant. What a messy life, wouldn't you say? It reminds me of a proverb which says that the way of the transgressors is hard. Proverbs 13:15. Tiberius was a celebrated military general who won many campaigns for Caesar Augustus. But despite his experiences and the absolute power given him by the senators of Rome, the task of ruling an empire was too much for him, and he died a very sad man. On our text, the next politician that we see in Luke's list here is Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judah. You've heard of that name before, and you will hear it again, and you will see it again in this investigative reporting that Luke put together for us. I want to jump down and talk about Lysanias first, and then we'll go back up and talk about the Herod dynasty. And the reason for me doing that is because there are Bible critics who dispute that Luke made a mistake here, because the Lysanias in antiquity, whom Luke mentions here, ruled this area some 60 years before this time. Well, my friends, don't fall prey to that criticism. Why? Because the word of the Lord, as written here by our beloved physician, Dr. Luke, is true and authoritative indeed. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. We today have evidence, even in the extra-biblical writings of one historian called Josephus, who wrote of another Licinius. He was one who ruled the city of Abila sometime before AD 37. Inscriptional evidence from near Abila confirms that a Licinius was associated with the area around AD 14. And so Luke's placement of the governorship or the tetrarchy of Licinius in around AD 26 to 29 therefore seems assured. End quote. Then we look at our text and we have the next politician by the name of who? Herod, the ruler in Galilee. And I want us to look at the map at this time. Let's take a survey, a little survey of our map on the screen so that you are oriented to the area of where these tetrarchy are located. If you look at the very top, you'll see Abilene. And that's kind of a salmon color area there. That's where Licinius was the governor. And then the next one you see here is Iturea and Trachonitis. This is where Philip ruled. And then the violet region here, you see Galilee, and then Perea in the south here. This is where Herod ruled. And then the yellow portion here is Judah, and this is where Pontius Pilate was the governor. And so I hope that that helped you with where these politicians ruled. And tetrarchy, by the way, is just another fancy name for governorship. Okay? Initially, when Herod the Great ruled this area, when he died, he portioned this region into four, and that's why you have tetrarchy, that is the rulership of four people. Well, now back to our text in Luke chapter 3. We actually see in the Bible at least four Herods in antiquity. You will recall Herod the Great, which I've already mentioned. He ruled Judea. He was the one who ordered the slaughter of infants in Bethlehem during the time of Jesus' birth in order to stifle the possibility of somebody else taking over his throne other than his dynasty. And then, secondly, we have Herod Archelaus, who succeeded the throne in Judea on his father's death. There was even rumors that Archelaus actually helped his father die. It was this same Herod whom the Roman emperor deposed and replaced with Pontius Pilate. The Herod whom Luke mentions here in our text is Herod Antipas, who would eventually order the execution of John the Baptist. The Herods were a very nasty dynasty. And do you now understand why the word of God came to John and not to these politicians? And lastly, in our list of politicians here, in the first group of history makers, we see Philip. He is actually the half-brother of Herod Antipas. And he, as the Bible mentions here, he was the tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis in verse number 1. By the way, this was the same Philip who rebuilt a city and named it Caesarea Philippi. He was also called Herod Philip II to distinguish from Herod Philip I, whose wife Herodias was illegitimately taken by Herod Antipas. Are you confused yet? Don't worry, I will not test you on this. But what is not confusing is the fact that the Herod dynasty was a very nasty breed of politicians. And that's why today you never hear of moms and dads naming their sons Herod. And that's why the psalmist said this: "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." You'll find that in Psalm 118, verse 9. And then the psalmist also says this in Psalm 146, verse 3. "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help," which is to say, there is no salvation. Psalm 146, verse 3. So that's our first group of history makers. The second history makers we see from our text is the pious priests in verse number 2. Look at verse number 2. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Well, they weren't just ordinary priests. They were the high priests. You say, "Hey, Pastor Christian, I thought there was only one high priest at that time." And the high priest, of course, was the only one who conducted the removal of sins of the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement. You would be right. This was once a year. This was a once a year event which only the high priest was tasked to do. In the study of the book of Leviticus, you'll learn that the high priest was bound to a higher degree of ritual purity than ordinary Levitical priests. The high priest could have no contact with dead bodies, including those of his parents, nor could he rend his clothing or allow his hair to grow out as signs of mourning. He could not marry widows or divorced women or harlot, but only an Israelite virgin. You'll find that in Leviticus chapter 21. Any sin committed by the high priest brought guilt upon the entire nation and had to be countered by a special sacrifice. And so, if there ever was a man to whom the word of God would come, I would naturally think it would be the high priest. Well, as it turns out, no, it wasn't to the high priest where the word of God came. We also observe here that Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18 through 36. And his father-in-law, Annas, preceded him as high priest, but he was deposed by the emperor. And so Annas, nevertheless, remained a powerful figure in priestly leadership for some time. And Luke referred to his de facto high priestly authority as retained during the tenure of Caiaphas. And if you're following our church's Bible reading plan, you will recall the considerable influence which Annas, the deposed high priest, still wielded. And when the temple guards brought Jesus Christ, remember that story? When the temple guards brought Jesus Christ to trial, to whom did they bring Jesus first? Well, they brought him first to Annas, and then next to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, of course, you will recall, was the one who said that it was expedient that one man, referring to Jesus, should die for the entire nation of Israel. You'll find that in John 18:14. And so, when Caiaphas said that, however, he didn't even realize that he told a prophecy. He thought he was doing it out of his own wise manipulation. In other words, he was doing it unwittingly. He was saying it without the knowledge that this was what God had ordained from the foundations of the world. Nonetheless, the word of God, which had been lost from the people of Israel, which had been absent for 400 years, did not come to the high priest. Instead, it came to whom? It came to the peculiar preacher. This is our third history maker from our text this morning, from Luke chapter 3, verse number 2. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto who? John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came in to all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John the Baptist here is identified as the son of Zacharias. What does that mean? Well, that means that he was of priestly lineage, for his father was a priest. Our text says that he was in the wilderness. This means that John was not your common, typical preacher or prophet. He was distinct. He was different. And that's why I've subtitled this history maker, "The Peculiar Preacher." It's interesting to note that he didn't make his grand entrance into the temple and said, "Hey guys, I'm the one to whom God gave the word, so you better listen to me." A veteran pastor writes this, quote, "The location of John's ministry was a rebuke to the religious establishment located primarily in Jerusalem, and particularly the temple there in Jerusalem. That John ministered in the wilderness symbolized God's disdain not only for Gentile idolatry, but also for hypocritical Jewish legalism. John kept his distance from both, remaining untouched and unpolluted by either. It also symbolized John's attack on the establishment and the necessity for truth seekers to to leave the establishment, end quote. Verse 3, look at verse 3 with me. And he came into all the country about Jordan, that's near the Jordan River, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, what is the baptism of repentance? Well, it symbolized the confession of sin. It was the outward testimony of an inward confession. The people who subjected themselves to John's baptism were making a most humbling statement. And in our vocabulary today, it's kind of like making a status update on your Facebook account. When they subjected themselves into this baptism, they were making a statement. And what statement was that? Well, this was the humbling statement which they were making. They were saying, God, you are right about me. You are right about my sin. Yes, I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Please forgive me. This was the statement that they were making. Please forgive me. And I am now making a statement. I'm now submitting to the ritual of the baptism of John so that you will see that I am serious and truly repentant. The baptism of John not only symbolized confession of sin, it also symbolized repentance from sin. Biblically speaking, we know that repentance is not only an intellectual change of mind about something. What is it? Well, it starts with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit inside a person's heart, which will come out in the good works which the person does. Listen to this. Listen very carefully. A truly repentant person will start to loathe sin. A truly repentant person will start to hate sin. A truly repentant person will then begin to love Jesus Christ, will then begin to love what Christ loves, will then begin to have a sweet relationship with God in his life. There is a story of a preacher who preached boldly in front of the President of the United States of America, Andrew Jackson. The preacher's name was Peter Cartwright. Before the service, he was warned not to say anything out of line. And so when the preacher, Cartwright, got up to preach, he said, "I understand that Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks." And then he said, "Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." And the congregation was shocked. But you know what happened afterwards? The president shook the preacher's hand and told him, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." And John the Baptist was that kind of a preacher. He was bold. He was forthright. He didn't mince words. He wasn't a politician. He was a preacher. He wasn't a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was a true preacher. He didn't give his opinion. He preached the word. He didn't speculate. He spoke the very words of God. We need a preacher like that. We need a preacher whom the Apostle Paul calls one who will preach the word, who will be instant in season, out of season, one who will reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, and teach a clear Christian doctrine. Not only was John the voice, the peculiar proclaimer, the herald, but he was also through whom this prophecy was being fulfilled. I want you to look at verses 5 and 6. Look at that. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There's two questions here. I want you to pay attention and answer it biblically. Does this mean that all people will be saved? And what does verse 5 mean? Well, verse number 6 doesn't mean that all people will be saved. It means that all flesh, it means that all kinds of people will have the opportunity to see the salvation of God. And then verse number 5 means that John will be that one prophesied around 700 years prior to this. And he would be the one to clear the way for the Savior of the world. Now, years ago, I watched a documentary about the Secret Service agents. And you know who they are, right? They are assigned, an elite group of them is assigned to the protection of the President of the United States of America. And when the President goes to a certain place for some speaking event or whatever, perhaps a campaign that he's doing, the Secret Service agent would scout that area, that place, way, way in advance. And many times they would change the features of the passageways, like they would knock down a tree or they would trim a tree, and because they would be thinking like the sniper, perhaps the sniper would use that tree to assassinate the president. So they would be the ones to prepare the way of the VIP. They would make changes to the passageways. In the same sense, a commentator writes this quote, "The imagery here that you see in verse number 5 is that of an oriental monarch on a journey sending a messenger ahead of him to make sure that the roads were cleared of debris or other hazards. And in the process of doing that, the ravines or the valleys shall be what? Shall be filled. The mountains and hills brought low." That is, some changes are being done to that. "The crooked paths are made straight, and rough roads are made smooth," end quote. And such was the singular, listen, this was the singular mission of John the Baptist. Now, I don't want you to miss it. And he did it with laser focus and determination and with utmost excellence. Now, let me send you home with some practical applications. Oh, wait a minute now. You're already home. So, I should say that I'm going to leave you with some very practical applications, and I hope that you would practice it at home. Okay? Number one. General application. application for your use. The first history makers we mentioned today were the group of politicians who definitely made history. But in whom and in whose group, whether in ancient times or now, and I hope that you will get this, that we ought never put our trust. We ought never put our trust in this group. Well, you say, Pastor Christian, I get it. I get what you're saying. We ought never to trust a politician, especially when it comes to ultimate realities of life, like the salvation of our souls. I understand that. I get that. But isn't there some instructions, even from the Word of God, and how we should treat and how we should interact with our politicians? Doesn't the Bible give us some instructions to even pray and to subject ourselves or to submit ourselves for their God-ordained tasks? And the answer to that is yes. There ought to be balance. And God knows all this. And that's why He's given us instructions. There ought to be a biblical balance in how we should treat and how we should respond to our politicians. After all, it isn't fair to study and get acquainted with the politicians in antiquity. And then lump them all up in one group and accuse them as all the same. No, it's not fair to do that. And so, what should we do then? I hope that you're paying attention. Please, I want you to turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look at that together this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications. What is that? Well, that's petitions, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he specifies who those men are. Verse number 2, look at that. For who? Kings, and for all that are in authority. Those are our officials. Those are our national leaders. Those are our local officials. For all that in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So here, ladies and gentlemen, we have an obligation to pray for our officials. Secondly, I want you to turn to Romans. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. The scripture says this: let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And then the Apostle Paul lists some tasks where the politicians or our national local leaders have on their shoulders. Now, our officials are ordained by God to execute judgment and to punish the evildoers and, in essence, to protect their citizens from harm. The third thing I want you to look at is found in Acts chapter 5, to the left of Romans. Acts chapter 5, and I want us to look at verses 28 and 29. Let me tell you the context of this chapter. The church in Jerusalem had experienced a meteoric rise in their membership and in their attendance, up to 8,000 at this time. And the apostles, led by Peter, went to the Solomon's temple, and he was preaching Jesus Christ and how he died and was buried and who rose again. And they were healing a lot of sick people there. And of course, that got the attention of the high priest, Caiaphas. And so the high priest imprisoned Peter and the apostles. And for some miraculous reason, they got out of prison. And they took him again and put them in prison again. And they got out of prison by some miraculous event. And then here, they are preaching again. And the high priest telling them in verse number 28, Acts 5:28, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And look at the reply of the bold and courageous apostle. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And so, ladies and gentlemen, when the authorities violate God's clear will, then we have an obligation to what? To obey God rather than the politicians. And so, let's you and I endeavor to pray for our national and local leaders that they would have the wisdom in making decisions and that they would execute justice as fairly as humanly possible. And yes, we submit to them as far as they are not violating the will of God. The second application I want to leave with you this morning is this. Annas and Caiaphas stood for the establishment religious organization, which was devoid of mercy. It was bankrupt of true love for people and lacked the power of God in their rituals. Well, what's the application from this? I see a couple of things here. Number one, if you're like me, I tend to think if there was a person to whom God would reveal His word, it would be the head of a religious organization. Well, I'm wrong in thinking that. God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. The heavens are so much higher than our plane. The Apostle Paul gives us more clarity to this. And I want you to write this down for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians 1:25 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1:25 to 29, where it says that God uses the weak things of the world to confound the strong. He uses the foolish things to confound the wise. In fact, the Bible says that the foolishness of God is so much wiser than the wisdom of men. The people thought John was a peculiar preacher, and he was. People thought that John the Baptist was foolish and weak. There's no honor in preaching in the wilderness. That's not a very noble thing to do. What's this guy doing shouting and yelling at people to repent? So dishonorable to do that. Meanwhile, the high priests roamed the streets of Jerusalem in their pompous regalia. God uses the weak things of this world to confound the strong. And God uses the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise. Secondly, if you think God can't use you because you're weak, or you come from a humble origin, you're wrong. And some of you in our church can attest to this. God is using you right now, even now. How are you? What are you talking about, Pastor Christian? Through the opportunities that God has granted to you to be influential in your sphere of friendships and loved ones. If God can use a John the Baptist, of whom people thought was bizarre, then God can use a weakling like you and me. And we just need to be faithful to God. And thirdly and lastly, the history maker that we see from our text is John the Baptist. And I see a couple of applications here for us. First, he preached repentance. And I like what John Phillips wrote, quote, "One word summarized all that John preached." And what is that? Repent. Prince or plowman, priest or publican, soldier or scribe, Pharisee or Sadducee, harlot or housewife, rabbi or robber, rich or poor, slave or free, Judean or Galilean, the message was the same. And what is that? Repent. End quote. Repentance is a requirement for your salvation. I don't want you to miss this. Imagine the salvation of your soul is like a coin. There are two sides to that coin. On the one side is repentance, and on the other side is faith. A veteran pastor says this: saving repentance never exists except in partnership with faith. It is impossible to have true faith in Jesus Christ apart from true repentance from sin or true repentance from sin, apart from true faith. Now, there are two sides of the same work of the Holy Spirit of God to convict sinners of their sin and draw them to Christ. End quote. The second application from this historic history maker is that John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. We see that in verse number 4 of our text, Luke chapter 3. And I don't want you to miss this, Christian. I don't want you to miss this. What I want you to get is the fact that John the Baptist had one singular mission in life, and he focused in on it with such laser precision and utmost excellence. And here's what I want you to get. And this is the application I want you to take with you. What is your mission, Christian? I want you to focus in on it and have that laser focus that John had and accomplish that mission with your utmost excellence. I challenge you this morning. Know what that is by asking the Holy Spirit of God, by searching His Word, what your mission is, and accomplish it to the very best of God-given talents and gifts and abilities.